I'll now hand over to Colin. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you. Thank you for your welcome, and it's good to be back. It's certainly a lot better weather than last time I was here. So let's just pause for a moment and reflect why we're here and who's called us to be here. And I'm going to open with a couple of verses from the book of Ephesians. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So we're going to respond to this God who's called us here by singing two songs in which we praise him and thank him for what he's done for us. So over to Julia and the band.
Thank you. Please sit down. Am I too loud? So it's quite loud a bit back here. Okay, I'll live with it. Well, later on in the service, we're going to be talking about how we can share our spirituality, how we can take the gifts that each one of us has, can combine them into the church and support one another. But I was just thinking that the band we've just had, that's a really good example of that. Using our young people, using the talents they've got and helping to develop them, to turn them into better worshippers and better musicians. So I'm really encouraged that the church is doing that. So thank you to them and to Julia. So we've just sung of 10,000 reasons to want to worship God and to come into his presence. In a few minutes, we're going to focus on just one of those as we come around the Lord's table to celebrate communion. So in communion, we're going to eat the bread and drink the wine that are under those covers together. And we're going to do this for a few different reasons. The first one, perhaps the most obvious, is that it's something that Jesus asked us to do while he was still on earth. Shortly before he was arrested and put to death, he ate a meal with his disciples where he broke bread and drank wine with them. And he said, "Keep doing this until I come back to earth." And we're waiting for him to come back. We long for him to come back. He isn't back yet. So we still do that, as the church has done for 2,000 years. But it's not just tradition. It's not just an empty symbol. The bread symbolizes Jesus' body as he died on that cross. Jesus died so that we could have new life. And the blood symbolizes the blood that was spilt as he stayed there dying. And the blood symbolizes what he did to wash us clean of our sin, everything that's got in the way of us having a relationship with God. As well as that, we're sharing this meal with each other. And that's important because we're sharing it with not just the congregation here, but we're sharing it with all Christians, present, past, and future. So as well as symbolizing our own relationship with God, it celebrates the fact that we're part of this massive church of about something like 2 billion Christians now, and however many there have been in the past and in the future, millions and billions of people all worshipping God together. And both of these are important, as we'll come back to later. We're going to be looking at the section of Galatians that follows the series we're doing on the fruits of the Spirit, where Paul talks about how our spiritual life and the church's spiritual life combine, how it matters to the church how each one of us is doing, and it matters to us how the church we're part of is doing. So that's part of why we're going to celebrate communion. Before we come around the table, we're going to sing two more songs. Now, the first one, in some other churches, there's a tradition of sharing the peace at this point in the service. Where you go round and you sort of shake hands or hug people and say, "The peace of the Lord be with you." We're going to sing a song which uses very similar words. So I thought I'd say a bit more about what that means. The word peace in this context doesn't just mean an absence of war. That's a good thing to be blessed for, but it's not the whole thing. It's a translation of the Hebrew word shalom, which really means well-being, blessings. So it means being well in yourself, it means physical health, it means mental health, it means having enough to eat, all of those things. So as we sing that first song, that is what we're blessing each other. And the second song, which we're going to sing without a break, ask God to soften our heart. So I pray that as we sing this song, you'll use it to prepare your heart to come round and meet God at the communion table. So please remain seated while we sing these two songs. Over to Julia. Would the Judy Deacons like to come up? The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll share the bread, and please eat it as you receive it, as a sign of our individual covenant with the Lord Jesus. So in a few minutes, we're going to be looking at God's word. We're going to be looking at a section towards the end of the book of Galatians. But before that, we're going to sing again. And we're going to sing the song, "Brother, Sister, Let Me Serve You." Please be seated. So this morning's reading is from the book of Galatians, starting at chapter 5, verse 22, and going through to chapter 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Thanks be to God for his word. And Father, I pray that through what I say and through what you say to the people here through your Spirit, you will bless us all and build us up. Amen. So this morning, we're taking a break from the series that the church has been going through on the fruits of the Spirit. That's the list in the first verse I read. And we're going to look at how it fits into the wider book of Galatians. And in particular, we're going to talk about some issues about how we see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, in other people's lives, and the life of the church. Now, there are some issues here. You can imagine an idealistic non-believer reading Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. So they might come to church, they might expect us all to be perfect saints, and they might have a bit of a shock. Although once they've recovered, I think they'd hopefully see us as much better than an average group of people drawn off the street. Now, of course, we know we're not perfect, but there are complications. We're all on our own spiritual journey. Some of us are further along than others. So some of us may be more mature in the faith, but some of us may have things that we're better at than others. So, for instance, we might be great at self-control, not bad at joy, but pretty bad when it comes to patience. There might be something in our nature or in our past which means we really struggle with having peace, and we might need help. Now, none of these are necessarily our fault. It might reflect how we've been brought up. It might reflect our character. It might just reflect the combination of gifts and talents that God has chosen to give us. We know from the power of the talents and other things that God chooses to give some people some things and other people other things. And he does this in his wisdom. We don't quite know why he does it. But we are all different. We all have our own unique gifts. But finally, the body of the church is also on a spiritual journey. And the body is composed of all of us. So quite clearly, our individual spiritual walks have effects on the whole church and vice versa. Again, this is quite obvious. Particularly in smaller congregations, you can find that one or two people have an amazing effect, possibly either positive or negative, on the whole. I've been to one church which is very small, but there was an old man who had this incredible vision for evangelism. And that church did so much in that area of London. It was amazing. The church were only about 10 or 12 people, but it was really pushing above its weight. But on the flip side, you can get churches where one or two people are struggling, and unfortunately the whole church struggles with it. So it's these kind of issues that Paul is talking about as he moves from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And we're going to look at three in particular. The first one is, how do we deal with people who are doing worse spiritually than you are? The second one is, how do we deal with people who are doing better spiritually than you are? And thirdly, how does our individual spirituality fit into the whole church? So let's start with those who are doing worse. The key verse is 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by a spirit, live by the Spirit, should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Now, we often pass over Paul's greetings, but here I think it's important. It's very important, he says, brothers and sisters. Our fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters, and it's an act of love to want to help them when they're struggling, even when it's difficult. And we know it can be very difficult in today's world. We live in a society where anything goes, where you're not expected to question other people, and where people tend to keep it to themselves. I mean, as Britons, we do that quite a lot anyway, but it seems to have got worse. That we go home, we do what we like behind closed doors, and other people have no right to comment. So we're comparatively isolated. We might not need the full facts. So this is why we need sensitivity as well as gentleness. But it's definitely an act of love to want to help our brothers and sisters. The famous German theologian and pastor Bonhoeffer wrote, "Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin." So what he's saying is, we can be very nice to our brother and sister who's in sin, but actually we're not helping them. Sometimes they need to be told what's gone wrong or to be helped along. So what about Paul's warning of temptation? Now, we might think on the face of it that the temptation is to fall into exactly the same sin that you're trying to help someone get out of. Now, this seems unlikely, and most commentators say that isn't what he's talking about. For instance, if you point out that a member of the congregation keeps getting very angry with people who argue with them in church meetings, probably isn't going to tempt you to doing the same kind of thing. In fact, the chances are that if that's an issue that you've spotted, it's either an issue you haven't got the problem with, or perhaps an issue you've worked through for yourself. It might be that you previously had anger issues with other people. You've worked out how to be calmer, and now you see, okay, this guy has these problems, I can help them. So what is the risk? Well, if you go on a couple of verses, we find references to people who think they're something they're not. Alternatively, you go back a verse into chapter 5, and this is one of these places where the chapter boundary has been put in the wrong place, I think. Paul talks about conceit and provoking. What he seems to be talking about is people who regard themselves as superior because they don't happen to have the particular sin that somebody else has. Of course, they may have a different sin that person doesn't have, but that isn't the way we normally think, unfortunately. And this fits with the wider situation in the Galatian church. If you know the book well, or if you've read the earlier parts of the book, the main issue in Galatia is that the people of Jewish heritage thought they were more superior to those of Greek heritage because they held on to the behaviour in the Jewish law. And Paul had to explain that isn't the case at all. In the very well-known verse 3:28, he wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all equal because we've all been called, and it doesn't matter where we've come from." Now, the Jewish-Gentile issue is not a problem in today's churches. There aren't very many Jews around, and most of them don't make an issue of it. But there are other similar ones. So in Britain, we used to have a really class-ridden society. We aren't quite as bad as we used to be, but we're very good at finding ways to rank ourselves. So by money, by job status, by level of education, or perhaps whether we've grown up in a church and know how to behave in one. So Paul's warning to us, in different language, would be, don't be tempted to think you're spiritually better just because you've got a degree, or just because you've been in this church 40 years and this person turned up last week. Pretty much everybody has something to teach everybody else spiritually. And actually, sometimes it takes somebody coming to the Bible fresh to be inspired by it and realise that everyone else has taken something a bit too much for granted. Now, Rob and I have been involved in a Scripture Union holiday, and one of the things we discover is that young people come to the Bible and they say, "Doesn't the Bible say this?" And you think, "Oh, it does. I've been skipping over that for years and not really thought about it." But it takes someone with those fresh eyes and sometimes with the honesty that comes with youth to say it. So those of you who are relatively new in the faith, do keep reading your Bible and do keep asking those questions. It's possible that you may have misunderstood it, but quite often you'll have picked out something that we've just forgotten about or forgotten to do anything about. But as Paul says, do all this with sensitivity, with gentleness, and with walking in the Spirit. So now let's move on to those who are doing better than us. And actually, a lot of what I've just said can be flipped straight around. Instead of pride, we get jealousy, we get envy, perhaps we get depression that we'll never be as good as that person. And there's also the problem that we might look up to somebody too much if they're successful in the world's terms, while neglecting the deep spirituality of others. And again, you often see this, that people who are good at being leaders in the wider world are often good leaders in churches. That sort of goes with the territory. But people who have got great prayer lives in the church often don't have similar roles in the world. They don't exist. You can look to people who've been in the church decades, who might not have done anything the world would regard as particularly great, but have been steadily building up their prayer life, building up their Bible life, and have so much to tell us. In my own church, there's a lady who is extremely difficult. She was abused as a child. She had sort of mild learning difficulties. But she reads her Bible like nobody else. And her depth of prayer is amazing. And she's quite difficult to get close to because of who she is. But if you get to know her, she just has something really, really very important to teach you, to inspire you. And she's one of these people that if she's praying for you, you know about it. So do look out for these people. Do try and get to know them. And do try and find out what we can learn from them.
Perhaps instead of looking at somebody and saying, I'll never be as good as them, go to them and saying, you seem to be doing really well. Tell me about your prayer life, or your Bible reading, or tell me how you managed to remain so calm when that person was so irritating, because I can't cope with them at all. And a particular place you can do this is home groups. David illustrated the home groups. And the one I go to our church is I find incredibly useful for this kind of thing. A couple of weeks ago, we had a discussion about Bible reading and how we're all incredibly busy and find hard to do. Now, what we discovered was that, firstly, pretty much everybody in the group had the same problem. We all seemed to be very busy, and reading the Bible drops out. But a couple of people had a really good idea. When you're driving to work, get one of those audio Bibles you can get in CDs or tape in your car and play that. And then you can listen to the Bible as you're stuck in the Cambridge traffic, which takes quite a long time. Although one person warned that they tried this, and they were getting so excited about the Bible, they were worried about the sense of their driving. So that's a warning. But go to your home groups, go to people you know and talk about these kind of things. And there's plenty of benefits of doing this. Firstly, you're sharing your difficulties with them and being open about it. It shows you're willing to learn, willing to improve, and it makes it a lot easier for them to share their wisdom with you. It builds fellowship, and it also encourages the other person. Some of the people you talk to may be surprised they're being thought of as an expert. There may be things in their lives they've been struggling with for years, they've worked on steadily, and now actually they're pretty good at it. They've come through the struggle, and they really are very good at their prayer life, or their Bible reading, or whatever it is, or their compassion, or their care for other people. And it's an encouragement to them that somebody else has noticed. That they might not think they're very good at this, but they've been living with it. But it encourages somebody else. It encourages people to be told what they're good at in the Spirit. And they can share their experience of what's worked and what's not, and share something of their journey. To say it is possible to develop self-control. They might have been absolutely hopeless at 20, and now at 40, they're very good at being self-controlled, disciplined. They've had to work at it. But it is possible to change aspects of our character which we don't like, or God might not like. Now, it's worth noting Paul's command to share all good things with his instructor, in verse 6. Originally, this probably meant financially. In the times, there were leaders of the church who were beginning to become more full-time or part-time leaders, and that meant they couldn't earn a living, so they needed support. And Paul was saying, okay, these people are there, you're getting good things from them, they need your financial support. That probably isn't quite the same issue today, but it's worth remembering that asking someone to help you is an investment in their time and energy. And it's definitely possible to become over-reliant on a particular person. I've seen this from both sides. As I saw a Christian in my early 20s, there was a very good and spiritual couple in the church who I latched onto, and I probably asked them too many questions. I think they found it a bit too much, and I should have spread it around a bit. Similarly, as a youth leader, I found that some of the youth can be quite demanding as well. It's good to help them, but sometimes you end up spending sort of hours with one particular young person you think is a bit too much. Again, they need to be encouraged to spread it around a bit and to perhaps think things through themselves. But do thank and do be aware of those you're asking for help, and do support them and encourage them too. So this leads on to the third and final point. How does our own faith relate to the faith of the church? Now, as we were reading through, you might have noticed an apparent inconsistency. In Paul, in verse 2, writes, carry each other's burdens. And in verse 5, each one should carry his own load. Now, how can both of these be true? Again, things become a bit clearer if we read on a couple of verses. In verse 7, Paul writes, a man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, ultimately, for all the support we can get from the church, it's our own individual faith and attitude to God which either saves us or doesn't save us. Whatever support we get from members of the church may get us back on the right road, but we're the ones who have to walk it. Or as one commentator puts it, we are accountable for each other for our behaviour, but we are accountable for God for our faith. And this has got some obvious practical applications. Going to church does not make you a Christian, although Christians should go to church. Only faith in God makes you a Christian. Similarly, growing up in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. Though the support you get there is usually of invaluable help in getting started on your walk of faith. But again, it's your walk of faith, it's not your parents'. But we're not Christians in isolation either. We've already talked about how we can get support from others if we're struggling, or give support to others if they're struggling. And Paul commends the latter in particular in the last verse. He says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." But this shouldn't make us feel proud. And similarly, we shouldn't feel inadequate if we struggle. Everybody struggles. Paul talks about the spiritual life being a race, but it's not a race against each other. As theologian Richard Hayes writes, Paul wants the members of the Galatian churches to see themselves not as rivals competing to see who can be the most devout, but rather supporting one another as they walk through perilous times of spiritual warfare. And that's often where we are. It's not a competition to say, see, who can read the most Bible, who can give the most eloquent prayers. It's all about building each other up and the spiritual life of the body. So that's our conclusion for today. As Paul writes, we should walk in step with the Spirit. We should walk in step with one another. We should help along those who start to lag behind. But ultimately, it's our own walk we're walking. So we're going to close and we're going to sing the song, Will You Come and Follow Me? Let's share the grace of one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.